In our cerebral approach to religion, we often assume that the most important religious truths can always be reduced to words. But just as an art critic once observed about great art, the part of the sacrament that really matters is the part that will forever remain beyond the reach of explanation.
That's the Reverend Martin Copenhaver, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. We're delighted to have with us today the Reverend Martin Copenhaver, Senior Pastor of Wellesley Congregational Church, United Church of Christ, in Wellesley, Massachusetts. A graduate of Dickinson College and Yale Divinity School, he served churches in Phoenix, Arizona, Burlington, Vermont, and Westport, Connecticut, before coming to Wellesley in 1994. An editor-at-large at the Christian Century magazine and contributor to numerous periodicals, Martin is the author or co-author of 5 books, most recently, This Odd and Wondrous Calling, The Public and Private Lives of 2 Ministers, written with Lillian Daniel. Martin, thanks for being with us.
It's wonderful to be here, Peter.
You were with us about a year or so ago, and I'm wondering what's been happening at your church in the meantime.
Well, gratefully, the life of our church is always something new happening. This past year, one of the things that was most interesting for us was an adult faith formation program that went for 7 months, all about gifts and call, helping people in our congregation discern what their own gifts are and how God might be calling them to use those gifts, not just in the church, but in the workplace, in their homes, and in the world generally.
Now, you've been there 18 years. When you think back over that, what do you think about the change that you've witnessed over that period?
Well, certainly changes in the culture at large. I mean, the inexorable kind of creep of secularism. Mm-hmm. Gratefully, our church remains a very vital one. And one of the things that has happened within our church is this experience that people don't come casually. They really make a choice to be there. It used to be, I don't know if it 18 years ago, but not that long before that, people would have to explain why they didn't go to church. And now, particularly in a place like Massachusetts, which is one of the most secular states in the union, you have to explain why you do go to church.
And you're involved in a variety of ways in the formation of the next generation of preachers and church leaders. You're a member of the Board of Advisors at Yale Divinity School, a trustee of Andover Newton Theological School, and you mentor men and women who have just graduated from seminary. Tell us about some of those roles and why this endeavor is so important to you.
Yeah, well, one of the things is looking and saying, who's behind me? Who's going to be able to take some of these important leadership roles? And also, there was a period of time when younger folks were not going into the ministry, and we're playing a little bit of catch-up now, I think. There was a period when the preponderance of folks in seminary were second career people, and now we're seeing a resurgence of younger folks coming in, which is very heartening. I mean, I'm involved in that both because I believe in the church and the future of the church, and also for myself in some way, because it's very encouraging to work with these younger either candidates for ministry or ministers. And the kind of commitment, the creativity that they bring is truly inspiring.
Now, your church does have a mentoring program. How does that work?
So we have a program that has been funded by the Lilly Endowment since 2003, where we have 2 immediate graduates from seminary. So this is their first call, and they're called pastoral residents. It's roughly modeled on a medical residency, where they've graduated from school. They are full ministers, ordained, but they spend 2 years in our setting to continue to learn, but to learn by doing rather than in the classroom, and to learn alongside seasoned colleagues and mentors. And it's been a wonderful program that has enriched those folks coming to us, but also our congregation, and then the congregations they go on to serve. So it's a kind of win-win-win. It's a wonderful program. And our congregation is committed to continuing it.
So as a result of all these efforts, what are you seeing in the future of the church?
I'm seeing a lot of creativity because what used to work doesn't necessarily work anymore. And we are looking at a time when there is no playbook. Mm-hmm. There is no set path, so that it invites creativity, it requires creativity. And it's going to be a while before any kind of settled path develops, mm-hmm. which is a wonderfully rich time that we're in. If we let ourselves experiment, let ourselves find some ways that don't work, and also to build on those things that do.
Mm-hmm. Now, you're working on a new book you're calling The Questions Jesus Asks, which I love that title. I thought Jesus, though, was the answer. what do you hope this book will accomplish?
Yeah. Well, I love this notion of Jesus as the question, mm-hmm. in a sense, or at least the great questioner. In the Gospels, he asked 307 different questions. That's many more than he was asked. Mm. He was only asked 183. and of those 183 questions he's asked, one could make the case that he only directly answers three of those. Mm. So Jesus was, by some accounting here then, if you do the math, for every question that he directly answers, he asks 100 questions. I mean, that's just in itself is something to think about. Mm-hmm. But the questions themselves are intriguing and take us to deep places. So I'm eager to reflect both on what it means to have a Savior who is asking questions and constantly asking questions, even after the resurrection, spending time asking questions, and then also looking at the questions themselves and what that might say about Jesus and about what it might say about what it means to follow him.
Well, this week your sermon focuses on the gospel reading for today from John chapter 6. Would you read it for us?
Certainly. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." When many of his disciples heard this, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe."
So Jesus speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and even his disciples complain that this is a difficult teaching. How would this have gone over with his listeners when he taught this? Was it as shocking as it seems?
It would probably be even more shocking to them than to us. In part, we've become used to some of that imagery, for mm-hmm. one. And then also, if you picture that the Jewish listeners, that context of the time, that they were forbidden from drinking any blood of any animal. And so this idea that you would drink the blood of the Messiah would be abhorrent to mm-hmm. them. And the idea of eating someone's flesh, it was only used as a metaphor in Hebrew scripture, and it was the most kind of extreme expression of animosity, and only as a metaphor. So here, the idea that this is a blessing to eat the flesh of someone that you love, it would be really hard for them to comprehend. It was a difficult teaching for them, and perhaps still can be for us.
Well, Martin, we look forward to hearing your sermon, Eating Jesus. Thank you for being with us.
It's great to be here, Peter. Thank you.
A friend of mine who left the church as an adolescent and never returned traces his disillusionment to several incidents, including a memorable discussion about the Lord's Supper in his confirmation class. He asked his teacher how the sacrament was any different from ritual cannibalism. The teacher was visibly agitated by the question and responded, "What a disgusting suggestion. It has nothing to do with cannibalism. We're talking about a blessed sacrament, not some primitive ritual. It's completely different." The teacher refused to continue the discussion. There are times when the sacrament of communion seems like a refined expression of religious devotion. The table may be set with starched linen and a gold-plated chalice, as if for an exclusive banquet. The pastor may speak the words of institution in mellifluous tones, adding a soothing dignity to the proceedings. But occasionally, the startling imagery of the sacrament comes slashing through all of our refinements. On one such occasion, when I repeated Jesus' familiar words, "This is my body broken for you, this is my blood shed for you," a small girl suddenly said in a loud voice, "Ew, yuck!" The congregation looked horrified, as if someone had splattered blood all over the altar, which in effect is something like what the little girl had done with her exclamation. John's Gospel is the only one of the four Gospels that does not include an account of the Last Supper, but the sixth chapter of John is soaked with Eucharistic imagery. Jesus first speaks of himself as the bread of life that has come down from heaven and invites his hearers to partake of this bread, that is, to believe in him. It is a palpable image and an evocative one. But then, in the 51st verse, the image turns and begins to sound rather gruesome. Jesus says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." According to John, Jews then asked the obvious question, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Perhaps they responded in that way to give Jesus a chance to explain himself. He must have misspoke. Surely Jesus meant to say something else. After all, to eat someone's flesh only appears in the Hebrew Bible as a metaphor for great hostility, and the drinking of blood was considered an abomination forbidden by God's law. So they ask for clarification. But Jesus responds by repeating the image and in still more explicit terms. He says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." You don't have to be a good Jew to want to avert your eyes from such an image and cover your ears at such language. It does sound like cannibalism. "Please, Jesus, would you mind if we talked about something else?" So what's going on here? Well, for one, the imagery employed by Jesus in this passage forces a kind of in-your-face confrontation with the Incarnation. Gone are the abstract, almost disembodied terms about abiding in him that Jesus used earlier. Now he uses such starkly corporeal images that we cannot escape the implications of incarnation. Jesus was not a disembodied spirit. To encounter Jesus is, in part, to encounter the flesh and blood of him. The startling images he uses are meant to get our attention in that way. Then, too, in Hebrew, the expression "flesh and blood" means the whole person. It is something like our expression "body and soul." If I say, "I love you, body and soul," it means I love you with my entire being. In Hebrew, the idiom "flesh and blood" means something like that, the whole person. To receive the whole Jesus entails receiving his flesh and blood. The New Testament uses many different images to express the intimate relationship between Jesus and those who believe in him. And John gives us many of the most familiar expressions of this relationship. Jesus is the shepherd, and we are the sheep. He is the vine, and we are the branches. He abides in God, and we abide in him. In this passage, however, language is pressed to its limits to express the indissoluble participation of one life in another. For those who receive Jesus, his life clings to their bones and courses through their veins. He can no more be taken from a believer's life than last Tuesday's breakfast can be plucked from one's body. It is the ultimate communion, the coming together, the union of the Savior and the saved. Many attempts have been made to explain this mystery. The early church simply affirmed that the risen Christ was with them at their celebrations of the Lord's Supper. But during the Middle Ages, laborious attempts were made to explain how and when Christ was present in the sacrament. It was in this period that theories such as transubstantiation were forwarded. Transubstantiation is the belief that somehow the very substance of the bread and wine is transformed into the substance of the flesh and blood of Christ, even though the outward appearance of the bread and wine remain unchanged. The medieval church began to affirm that when the priest lifts the host and says, "Hoc est corpus meum," that is, "This is my body," the bread is miraculously transformed into the physical presence of Christ. Protestant reformers, while affirming Christ's presence at the church's celebrations of the sacrament, were disturbed by such interpretations. To them, such interpretations reduced the sacrament to alchemy, a form of sacred magic. It is telling that the phrase "hoc est corpus" was later transformed into the familiar magician's incantation "hocus pocus." Unfortunately, many people assume that if they do not believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation, they do not believe in the real presence of Christ at the Lord's table. But today there seems to be wide consensus in both Protestant and Roman Catholic circles that the manner and means of Christ's presence cannot be captured by this or any other explanation. Christ's presence is real in this sacrament, but the manner and means of that presence may remain mysteries to us forever. The ways in which Christ is present at this meal are not mysteries in the same way that a magician's pulling a rabbit out of a hat is mysterious. If we were to examine a magician's hat and insist that he repeat the act again without his cape, then we might very well understand how the feat was accomplished. But the mystery that is present at Christ's table is forever beyond the reach of explanation. It is more like the mystery of love. Where does it come from? How is it sustained? How does it sustain us? We will never fully know, but the power is no less real because of our inability to explain it. It is nothing less than the mystery and the power of Jesus, made real and made available to us. In our cerebral approach to religion, we often assume that the most important religious truths can always be reduced to words. But just as an art critic once observed about great art, the part of the sacrament that really matters is the part that will forever remain beyond the reach of explanation. Sacraments are important, in part, because they take us where words cannot go. There are times when we can be particularly grateful that the presence of Christ is not something that can be grasped only by the intellect, that such a presence can be experienced by other means. A woman suffering from dementia, who cannot hold a point in a sermon long enough for it to make any real difference, can still hold the cup of blessing to her lips and receive the presence of Christ. A child for whom theological explanations are about as incomprehensible as molecular biology can still receive the blessings of this table. Occasionally, I will hear someone say that children should not receive communion until they fully understand what it means. When I hear that, I always think, at what age is that? Who can claim to fully understand all that the sacrament means? John Calvin, after a long dissertation on the sacrament, summarized his understanding of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper by saying, I would rather experience it than understand it. And to a startling degree, children know how to experience the sacrament. At an intergenerational worship service in our church, we have communion every Sunday, and the children are always the first ones to the table, eager for the gifts of bread and cup. They somehow know that this is both a simple meal and at the same time something special, set apart, holy even. Children somehow get it. Although most often without being able to articulate any of these understandings, they get the experience of communion. And who wouldn't rather experience communion fully than to understand it fully? How is Christ present in this meal? We cannot fully know. Such close love is always a mystery. But His presence is no less real for all of our inability to explain it. What we can do is seek the mysterious blessings of the table and receive the palpable gifts of a palpable God. For all who receive the presence of Christ, John's affirmation is good news indeed. You are what you eat. Let us pray. O God, let us be patient with all that is still mysterious and beyond the reach of our limited minds. Amen.
Now, Martin Copenhaver offers some final reflections on his message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Martin, thank you for your powerful message about a sacrament that people have been trying to understand for 2,000 years, and that's probably our problem, trying to understand it. You noted that in Hebrew, the expression flesh and blood refers to the whole person. To receive Jesus' flesh and blood means receiving the whole Jesus, body and soul. We so often think of Jesus as a spirit, something ethereal. So what does this physical flesh and blood aspect of Him tell us about our faith?
I think it brings it in very stark terms to us, and I think that's part of the point, is the startling language about flesh and blood, which startled His listeners then, can startle us now, I think is a way to have us confront what it really means to say that Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh. Because the fleshiness of Jesus is something that we often escape in our own mind's eye.
In this passage in John 6, you said language is pressed to its limits to express the indissoluble participation of one life in another, of Jesus' life within us, clinging to our bones and coursing through our veins. So Jesus is opening the way to an incredibly intimate relationship with us, isn't He?
Indeed. I mean, it's hard to think of a more indissoluble union than that. And the way I think of it is once you have eaten something, you cannot take it back. I mean, it's a part of who you are, and in a very real, palpable way, not in some abstract way. Jesus does use that kind of language of abide in me, and or I abide in the Father, and you abide in me. And that's a wonderful language, but it can feel rather unearthly, kind of ethereal, as it were. But when Jesus starts talking about my flesh and my blood, you're right down to real basic human life there.
You pointed out that Christ's presence is real in the sacrament of communion, but the manner and means of that presence may remain mysterious to us forever. We don't like mysteries, so what do we do with this?
Yeah, we don't like mysteries if we say that everything has to be resolved in our minds. But there's something also that draws us to mystery, I would say. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what's drawing people to the table all these centuries later, is to experience something there they might not experience elsewhere, to make conspicuous the presence of Christ, is the way that Augustine put it, that Christ is present throughout the world, but here at this table made conspicuous. That is a mystery, but still we are drawn to it.
You concluded that John's affirmation is good news indeed. You are what you eat. And if that's true, what should that mean about how we live our everyday lives?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's interesting, Peter. I've reflected on the fact that the phrase, the body of Christ, is used for two different entities. I mean, the body of Christ is the bread at communion. Body of Christ is also the church. And I think that's a wonderful correlation there. I mean, when we receive the body of Christ in communion, we are equipped to be the body of Christ, the church. It's never what happens at the table that's the ultimate concern. Mm-hmm. It's how we're equipped at the table, nourished at the table by the Spirit, the presence of Christ, so that we can then be the body of Christ in the world.
Martin Copenhaver, thank you for being with us.
Thanks so much, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
Thank you for listening to Day One. Day One is the only national and international platform for the positive, passionate faith of the mainline churches. And we are reaching hundreds of thousands of people through radio, the internet, and today's social media. Day One is your voice. We proclaim your faith. But we need your support to continue. If you appreciate the resources we make available through our radio program and website, please consider making a donation. Send it to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give online at dayone.org. Our radio program, formerly called the Protestant Hour, has been on the air every week since 1945. And we firmly believe the positive message we proclaim is needed more than ever. So please give to Day One. We are grateful for your support.